Let's open up our Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to speak to you which is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and how especially it speaks of God's glory to those of us in ministry. When it comes to the Corinthians, Paul felt it was very important for him to defend his ministry. Not because it was a personal thing with Paul. Paul wasn't pleading to the Corinthians, oh, would you please like me? Would you please approve me? That wasn't it. But the things that they didn't like about Paul, they really didn't like about Jesus and his way of working among his people. So Paul's constantly trying to explain and defend his ministry the way he serves God. Now, for Paul, it was an apostolic ministry. It was a preaching ministry. That may not apply to you in what you do, but just transfer it to what you do in how you serve God. And we'll work through this together, and it should be a good time. Father, bless your word to us now. Lord, understand your glory sometimes is a difficult concept to get a hold of. Show us and show us how it matters and how we serve you now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we're going to begin, we should really begin with the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 3 to get a little flow of the context. Paul writes there, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." The idea here is that we have our face set upon Jesus Christ, and we behold him as in a mirror, as I discussed in the last time, not a nice, bright, clear HD mirror that you'd see today, but something that has the image that's there, but it's not so sharp. We can see it, we can see, but not beyond that. And we're transformed by the work and by the presence of God as we behold Jesus. It's kind of like this. As you stick your face in front of Jesus and seek after him and follow hard after him, God does a miraculous transforming work in our life. So Paul's thinking about that and carrying that process into talking about his ministry starting now at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in the craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Paul's there speaking about the integrity of his ministry and how it was really dedicated unto the Lord and not given over to pleasing men, to adding things or trimming things just to please or to satisfy people, but having a ministry full of integrity before God. But now notice, beginning at verses 3, 4, and 5, he's going to say something about the glory of God that we need to grab a hold of. Here's the principle. He's going to explain how the glory of God shines upon unbelievers and brings them to faith. Look at what we're talking about here, verse 3. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." Paul spoke about this glorious ministry that God had given him to reveal Jesus unto the people. And it's a very valid question. Paul, if your ministry is so wonderful, it's so glorious, then why don't more people become Christians? Isn't that a pretty good question that people ask from time to time? Listen, if you're so right, if you're persuaded Jesus is everything that he said he was, and if the Christian faith is everything you represent it to be, why don't more people believe? And Paul says, I'll tell you why they don't believe. It's because the God of this age has blinded them, that there's a veil over their eyes, that they can't see things the way they are. They can't perceive the glory of God. But when the veil is taken away and the blindness is broken through, look at the phrase he uses in verse 4. "The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ shines upon them." Here is the power to rescue and to change lives. The power is not in the preacher. The power is not in the worship leader or in the worship team. Do you know where the power is? It's in Jesus Christ, in his glory. Friends, we don't ever, ever want to forget that. We want to forget that just as much as Paul says in the next verse, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the preacher isn't up there to preach himself. The worship leader isn't up there to sing about himself. No, God's work with the team, whether it be a preacher or a worship team member, the whole idea is that we are there to present Jesus Christ. Now look, I'll be honest with you. You may be able to impress a group of people by presenting yourself. You know, you probably got skills. You probably got some talent. You can probably impress people with yourself to present yourself. But you know what? You can never change their lives for the glory of God by presenting yourself. That power is in the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ himself. That glory is what we need to present to people. We need to do it very consciously. We need to say, Lord, they need to see your glory, not mine. My glory needs to eclipse in the past. But whatever prominence a person might have in some field of ministry, whatever, God, that's up to you. But what they really need to hear from me and from everybody else, from the songs that are sung, to the ambience in the room, to everything that goes on, to what's said from the pulpit, it needs to bring forth and to expose the glory of Christ, because that's what's going to change lives. Now, when he talks about the glory of Christ, what immediately comes into your mind? I'll tell you what immediately comes into my mind. His miracles. That's the glory of Christ, isn't it? What comes into my mind is his resurrection. That's the glory of Christ, isn't it? What comes into my mind is his ascension and enthronement to heaven. That's the glory of Christ. But if I stop there, I miss out on, in some ways, what is the key aspect to the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus self-consciously understood his glory to be understood and expressed in humble self-sacrifice. There's a line from the Gospel of John that almost haunts me. It's what Jesus says right before the week that's to begin his and will end in his crucifixion. And this is what Jesus says in John chapter 12, verse 23. He's about to begin the chain of events. The domino is going to fall that's going to end up with him on the cross. And you know what he says? Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Glorified? Jesus, didn't you mean to say crucified? But no, for Jesus, that was his glory. To fully spend himself in humble self-sacrifice. Now friends, if your idea of God's glory expressed through ministry is of miracles and resurrection and gold dust and angel feathers, if that's your idea of glory, you're missing out on what Jesus expressed glory would be in his ministry. His ministry would be the humble self-sacrifice of yielding his life. That's the glory of Christ that we need to preach, the gospel of the glory of Christ. Now, understanding that, isn't it logical what he says in verse 5? We do not preach ourselves. And again, people love it when the preacher preaches about himself. They love it when the singer sings about himself. They often are attracted to a ministry that's all about man, but that's not what they need. There's no power, there's no salvation, there's no rescue in that. So please remember that. The reason why people don't receive Christ is they haven't seen the glory of Christ. It has not yet been revealed to them. Now look at what he says now in verse 6. In verse 6, he's going to express this principle, that if the glory of God is hidden to unbelievers, it shines in the heart of those who believe. Look at what he says in verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God commanded light to shine out of the darkness. Paul is very self-consciously taking himself back to Genesis chapter 1, where God said in the darkness, let there be light, and there was light. Very self-consciously, he says, God made light shine out of the darkness. And that same God, look at it there in verse 6, I'm not making this up, he shined in our hearts. Brother, sister, can you say that? Can you say that God's light has shined in your heart? That you've received something of God and is transforming light and power? You see, just as much as it was real for the Apostle Paul knew it, Because when he came to Christ, a light shined down from heaven and knocked him to his knees on the road to Damascus. That light shined in him. We need the light of God to shine upon us, and most particularly in our hearts. And to do what? Look at it there in verse 6. To give us the light in the knowledge of the glory of God. I'll say it. Every Christian should have some knowledge of the glory of God. If you're a Christian and you say here today, and look, just be honest. I don't care if you're honest with me, but be honest with yourself and before God. If you honestly say, I don't know what that's talking about. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God shining in my heart, I don't have any clue about that. I'm not saying that you're not a believer if you don't understand that. I'm saying that God has something for you that you have not yet experienced. And you have every reason to get down on your knees before God and say, Lord, I need to know what this is by experience. You know what I've done sometimes? I've called God's attention to it in his word. Sometimes I've done this. I've held my Bible up to heaven so that God can read it. Now, of course, I know God doesn't need to do that, but it just helps me. Lord, you said it. You said that for those who believe, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God has shined in their heart. Lord, I need to know what that means in my life, not just ink on the page. This should be the property of every believer. We should seek God earnestly so that he would shine it down upon our heart so that we could understand and take it in. Notice the phrase in verse 6, in the face of Jesus Christ. You know where you're going to find the knowledge of the glory of God? You are not going to find it in yourself. You're going to find it in Jesus. You may not even find it in an institution, although a good church will help you to find it. You're not going to find it in esoteric teachings or hidden mysteries. You're going to find it in Jesus Christ revealed unto man. Now do you see why we need to present Jesus in everything that we do? Don't you want people to come to that experience? They're going to come to that experience as we proclaim Jesus in everything that we do. Now, if God has this tremendous glory, that he shines the light of that glory upon our hearts, it leads Paul to his next thought. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Do you understand what he's done with this glory? I don't know what you think. But I think that this glory of God is the most amazing thing in all the universe. Is there anything greater than the glory of God? Than the outshining of his presence, the radiance of his being, the sum total of all of his attributes, of everything that he is and everything that he's done, all the glory and the fame that should go to him? I can't think of anything greater than the glory of God. And what does he do with that glory? He puts it into earthen vessels, clay pots, cracked pots. He puts it into you and into me. On the one hand, I want to say, God, are you crazy? Can't you find a better container for this glory than me? And God said, well, sure, I could. But that's not the issue. It's not finding the best container. It's finding the container that will give God glory. Nobody is worthy to be a container for God's light and glory. I'll tell you right now, the smartest person isn't smart enough. The purest person isn't pure enough. The most spiritual person isn't spiritual enough. The most talented person, they're not talented enough. It goes beyond our intelligence, or our own purity, or our own knowledge. It's what God pours into us by Jesus Christ himself. He pours it into earthen vessels, common things. And this is what he's trying to communicate. God pours it into everyday things like earthen vessels. He's not pouring it into the fine china. He's pouring it into the clay pots, the things that were common in every household. That treasure, the treasure of the glory and the knowledge of God, it is contained in us. Look, friends, it's true. We are almost always drawn to the thing that has the best packaging. Isn't that true? It's true with material things. It's true with people. We tend to be drawn to the things that have the best packaging. But we know that sometimes the greatest gifts come in the most unlikely packaging. Do you understand that God has put his greatest gift in all the universe, his glory, he's put it in you. He's put it in me. Earthen vessels, unlikely packaging. But God did it. Why? Look at it right there. It's in verse 7. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Why does God put that great treasure in earthen vessels? He does it so that everybody will notice the treasure and not the vessel. Have you ever received a gift that was beautifully wrapped, exquisitely wrapped, but the gift itself was pretty lame? You go, all right, well, whatever. It's the packaging that was better than the gift. Nobody will think that God's doing that when he puts his treasure in us, when he puts his glory. Friend, we've been talking about the glory of God. I want you to take it very seriously that he intends you to be a container for his glory. He doesn't just want you to experience his glory. He wants you to be a vessel for his glory. This is his call. This is intention for you so that you would do that and you would show forth his glory. Now, we might think that if I am a container for the glory of God, then my life would be pretty smooth and pretty spectacular. Don't you think? Isn't God's life smooth and spectacular? So if the glory of God is in my life, if I am a vessel for his glory, my life should be smooth and spectacular. Not. Look at what he says starting at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life is in you. You see what Paul's saying? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, I have this treasure of God's light and glory in me, this earthen vessel. But let me tell you what I experience in my life. Look at the list starting in verse 8. Hard-pressed, perplexed. Verse 9, persecuted and struck down. Listen, that's not a super attractive life. Did you get that on your job description whenever the way you're serving the Lord? Hey, come on, serve at our church. I want you to come and serve at our church. Here's what we have for you. Okay, ready for this? Here's what's involved in your serving our church. You're going to be hard-pressed. You're going to be perplexed. You're going to be persecuted, and you're going to be struck down. Yeah, come on, do ministry at our church. Not a lot of applicants, would you? But that's what Paul's saying. That's how he's explaining his own ministry. But look at the other side. With the glory of God's power working in him, he's hard-pressed but not crushed. He's perplexed but not in despair. He's persecuted, but not forsaken. He's struck down, but not destroyed. Now, I think it's hard for us in the Western world, in the 21st century, to really grab a hold of what Paul's talking about here. Because suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ means something different in our culture. I don't say this to despise any kind of suffering that you have experienced for the cause of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's been physical suffering. Maybe it's been social suffering. Maybe it's been material suffering. Maybe it's been spiritual suffering of some kind. I don't mean to diminish it. But look, we got to be real about it. For us, for some reason, it seems like a lot of people have been thinking that suffering for Jesus Christ means taking your coffee in a red cup. I don't quite get that. Do you see where we're pretty far distant to what Paul is talking about? Now, I need to tell you, people in other parts of the world are not distant from it. A few weeks ago, I was speaking to a small group of believers in Iraq. I was there with some other guys, and it was a wonderful time of ministry. And these are Christians who love Jesus and want to go deeper with him and want to live for Jesus. and they have lost everything because they were Christians. They got a call in the middle of the night saying, get out of your city, ISIS is on the way, you have to leave now. And all they could do was throw a few things in their car, their kids or whoever's in the house, and flee. And they have lost everything for being followers of Jesus Christ. Everything. It's gone. And only because they're believers. The Muslims in their home city, they're just fine. But because they're followers of Jesus, they have lost everything. I was there teaching this group and speaking to the translator, and I was talking about some of the difficulties that Paul faced. And as a pause, I would never dare to ask this question, but just as a pause, the translator asked the group, how many of you have lost your homes because you were Christians? Every hand in the room went up. Everyone. And they're not in despair. They're not turning their backs on the Lord. They're not filled with fear and anxiety. It's no picnic, but they're trusting and loving God in the midst of it. What I'm just trying to say is I'm not trying to make light of our suffering, because whatever suffering you've had to endure for Jesus, listen, I believe it's real. I believe that you undergo stuff, but we got to put it in perspective. Understand this. Paul lived a life much more or even worse than the life of those believers in Iraq than he does for believers here in the Western world in the 21st century. He knew what it was. You know what it was like? Look at verse 10. It was like always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Jesus in me is dying all the time. I'm dying to self all the time. Do you know what dying to self feels like? It feels like dying. It's terrible. But notice this, it doesn't end there. Look at what he goes on to, verse 10. I'll read it again. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested. You see, Paul wasn't some masochist. He wasn't, oh, I want to suffer. I want to be beaten up. I want to, no. Listen, for him, the suffering was just the pathway to the shining of the glory of God in his life. Listen, when we were with those believers in Iraq, there was something glorious about them. There was a shining of glory that you could see in the way that they spoke, in their countenance. And I'm not trying to say they're supermen or superwomen, not by any account. Listen, it's Jesus Christ sustaining them every day. But make no mistake about it, there was something powerful and glorious. Why? Because they were called to suffer in a unique way, God bestowed upon them glory in a unique way. That's why Paul can say it. That's why he can say, verse 11, always delivered to death. And then in verse 12, death is working in us, but life in you. Paul said, listen, Corinthians, it's like this. I'm dying so that you can have the life of Jesus Christ. Friends, do you ever think about that? Do you ever calculate it according to that deal? Do you do what you do in ministry so that you can be blessed? Or do you have this mentality, Lord, it's okay if it's like death to me, if it can bring life to others? Now look, I'm the first one to tell you, and Paul would tell you too, it is a blessing doing ministry. Amen? I'm not trying to be morbid about this. God pours out abundant grace. He reveals his glory. But we need to have a mentality that says, I'm not in it for my blessing. God, it's okay with me if it's death to me, if it will only be life for those I minister unto. And you know what? God works in and through that to display something of his glory unto us. There's a great story about an old preacher. Some of you may know his name. He's written some great commentaries. Dead for about 100 years. His name was G. Campbell Morgan. And G. Campbell Morgan was a man who loved to see what God was doing in the life of young preachers. And so he went to a place where there was a young preacher who was really on fire and doing a great work. And he and his wife attended the service. And the wife said to G. Campbell Morgan after, she goes, hey, wasn't that great? What an amazing message. This is what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, listen, it was good, but it will be better when he has suffered. And you know what? That's exactly what God did in the life of that young preacher. Took him through some big experiences of suffering. And G. Campbell Morgan said his preaching was better after he suffered. God was working his glory in and through some death-like experiences. That's why Paul can say in verse 12, death in us, but life in you. Now, the result of God putting his light and his glory in these earthen vessels like you and me, the reason why that happens and the reason that that happens is, look, verses 13 through 15 is so that God gets thanksgiving and glory. He says in verse 13, and since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Paul says, listen, this is why we can go forth confidently in faith as we speak to God's people. Because even if it feels like death to us, we know God's going to work life in those who receive it. How do you judge the effectiveness of what you've done? If you're up on a platform, how do you judge it? Do you judge it by the feeling you have personally when you're done? Yes! Oh, that was great. Man, you should have seen it. And look, I'm not saying there's nothing to that, but don't you think it's possible that you could feel like, that's the worst thing I've ever done in my life? It was like I was dying on stage. Performers use that terminology, don't they? What was he like? He died up there. In the performing world, that's the ultimate insult. In ministry, if you really die in front of your people, God can bring life through that. But look, it's got to be a real death to self, not the phony thing, not the phony imitation, but a real yielding of self to God, a surrender on his altar, and saying, Lord, what these people need to see is something that will cause thanksgiving and glory to abound to you and not to me. Father, it's totally fine if they forget about me, if they remember you and what you spoke to their heart in the midst of the worship, in the midst of the ministry, in the midst of the preached word. Because here's the benefit. Look at it here, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, for though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Paul says, we're not going to lose heart. Even if it feels like we're dying up there, we're not going to lose heart because I'm not going to judge the effectiveness of what I do by how I feel about it. No, I'm going to try to sense in the Spirit whether or not God was really able to use me as a channel, as a vessel through which to do his work, to bring his life-giving glory and power. When Paul says outward man, in our outward man is perishing, it's really the same idea that he has of the earthen vessel previously in the chapter. And it's because of all this that we don't have to lose hope, that we can have great confidence. Now look at how he describes it here in verses 17 and 18. Friends, I got to say, in some ways, these two verses might be the most meaningful to me in the whole chapter. Look at them carefully with me. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Friends, I'm absolutely blown away by that phrase that Paul used in verse 17. Would you look at it with me? Three words. Our light affliction. You ever gone through a killer trial? Maybe something terrible. Maybe a health crisis. Maybe a death in a family. Maybe a broken relationship or marriage. Maybe a betrayal. Maybe a job loss. Maybe something that has absolutely crushed you. Now, when you're going through that, do you ever stand up and say, my light affliction? No way. It's, oh God, I'm dying. The weight of this is crushing me. I cannot stand in this. You might say to Paul, yeah, Paul, your light affliction, my crushing burden. Well, let's talk about that with Paul. What kind of life did Paul live? Did Paul live an easy life with just a little bit of affliction? Think about it for a moment. Later on in the book, chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to describe some of his hardships. Can I give you the list here? Some of Paul's hardships from 2 Corinthians 11. Stripes, prisons, beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, perils of waters, robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. That sound like an easy life to you? And those were just the physical sufferings that he went through. On top of that, Paul says he talks about the spiritual attacks that he faced, all on top of that. When Paul wrote our light affliction, he probably, I can't say with certainty because I don't know your life, but he probably wrote from a life that experienced more suffering than you or I will ever know. Probably. And yet Paul could say, our light affliction. How does that even work? What makes our affliction light and not heavy? Well, notice, first of all, Paul explains, he says in verse 17, that it is for but a moment. But for the moment. How does that even work? You could say this. And again, my heart goes out to you if this is your say. I'm not trying to ride you or make little of your problem, but you could say, no, David, my affliction is something I was born with. And I'm going to have it every day of my existence. How can you say that it's but for a moment? I'll tell you how Paul could say it's for but for a moment. It's because he's measuring it in light of eternity. How long are you going to live? Let's say you're going to live 100 years. That's an old life, don't you think? Probably most of us in this room will not make it to 100. But let's say you lived 100 years, and let's say you were born with some affliction that you have to endure for every day of those 100 years. That's a long time, right? How does that 100 years compare in light of eternity? That is 1 second on the clock of eternity, your 100 years. In light of the entirety of your existence, it's but for a moment. Even if it lasted your entire lifetime. But look, let's face it. Most of the hardships we suffer, they don't last an entire lifetime. They are truly momentary. They are a fraction of a fraction. So in light of eternity, we can say, yes, God, my affliction is light because it's passing. It's but for a moment. You know another reason why it's light? Our affliction is light because of what it produces. Do you know what God wants to produce through our affliction? His glory. He wants to bring forth His glory, the light and the shining of His glory. Look at what it says there. He says, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's what He's trying to bring forth in our affliction. Are you going to compare the weight of your affliction with the weight of His glory? Let me tell you, the scales aren't balanced. I don't care how big your affliction is, and please understand, I'm not trying to make light of it, but your affliction doesn't measure to the weight of God's glory. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said on this very passage. He said this, affliction is not something to be endured in order to reach glory. It is the very process which creates the glory. Through travail comes birth. God is using our light affliction to bring forth this glory. Just as He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, if we indeed suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. That's an if-then statement. If we suffer with Him, then we'll be glorified with Him. Lord, then whatever suffering you have appointed for me to endure, I'll regard it as my light affliction. Now, maybe I need to say this just so that there's no poor misguided soul in our midst. You don't need to seek out suffering. Don't be a fool. Plenty will come along its way. You don't need to seek out affliction. God knows when and how and in what measure to bring it your way. But when it comes, don't despise it. It's the pathway to the display of God's glory in your life. Our affliction truly is light, and especially it's light as we compare it to the weight of glory. You know, I'll tell you what the problem is. The problem isn't sometimes that we blow our affliction out of proportion, that we make our affliction bigger than it should be. Sometimes that's a problem, but not always. You know what often what the problem is? Is we think of the eternal weight of glory and we think of it much too small. The problem is we need to have our conception of God's eternal glory bigger and bigger and bigger. And as we do that, the weight of glory will far outstrip any of the affliction that we face right now as we serve Him. At the end of it all, look at verse 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. We live in a material world, do we not? You're sitting on a material chair, you've got clothing, you can pinch yourself and say, yes, material, it's all real, it's all there. This isn't some movie like The Matrix or something like that where it's all an illusion. We live in a material world, and Jesus Christ came to a material world, and He put on a material body. God cares about and is interested in the material world, make no mistake about it. But we also live in a spiritual world. Is this not true? When all of our thinking and all of our heart and all of our passion is taken up in the material world and we lose sight of the reality of the spiritual world, you're going to go into despair. Because sometimes God will allow us to go through things in life and in ministry that will crush us according to the material world. But in the spiritual world, life and victory and glory. That's why we can never, never only live in the material world. Now, I'm not saying we should only live in the spiritual world either. No. God wants us to live in both. He wants us to be firmly connected to this material world. But friends, for me, and I'll just speak for myself, that's not my problem. My problem is not in disconnecting from the material world. My problem is in failing to also live in the spiritual world that He's given us. My affliction may be very material. You could say, I have a migraine headache, and it's a material thing that's really bothering my material body. Okay, I get that. But the glory of God that reigns in the spiritual world, it is just as real. He wants to shine that light upon your life and put it inside of you, you earthen vessel. Friends, think about deeply the power and the goodness and the reign of God's glory among us. And realize that if our life is going to be a display and a channel of His glory, some affliction is going to be involved. It just is. We don't have to run after it. We don't have to court it. But somewhere along the way, God is going to allow this affliction so that He can bring about a greater weight of glory. Can you be okay with that? Now, if you're not, okay. But haven't you just put a huge limit on the glory that God can work in and through you? In light of all this, we'll close with this thought. Think about Paul. What kind of life did he live? You think Paul was depressed all the time and morose and like, Oh, I hate my life. Yeah, God's using me, but my life is miserable. Yeah, I just wish. That's not the sense we have from Paul's life at all, do we? We have the sense from Paul's life that he lived a life of adventure and joy and goodness and the greatness and the glory of God. When I talk about the place of affliction in your life, it's not to consign your life to misery and suffering. No way. It's so that the glory of resurrection life can shine in and through your life. The end point isn't the affliction. The end point is resurrection glory. Here's the problem with resurrection glory. Got to be a death before you can have resurrection glory. My tendency is I want to have the resurrection glory without ever touching death. God says, no, I'm going to work some death in your life so that I can work a surpassing glory of my resurrected power in you, you earthen vessel.